leading us well. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to pick up at verse 19. If you're going to use the Bible underneath one of the seats in front of you, it's going to be on page 1191. So we've been working our way through Genesis, and we got to Genesis 14. Basically, at that point, Abram goes and he rescues his nephew, Lot, and brings back, Lot was living in Sodom, brings back Lot, his family, all of his possessions, rescues them, brings them back. And it says that after he and his 319 trained armed men defeated Kedorlaomer, that he comes back after that battle, and two kings come out to meet him. One was the king of Sodom, and we know from Scripture, Sodom was a wicked city. The king of Sodom comes out, and the king of Sodom basically says, you give me the people, you can keep all the money yourself. And Abraham says, no, I don't want anything from you. And then another king comes out, and his name's Melchizedek. It's this mysterious character in the Old Testament that we're going to look at today. And it says that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of his spoils, gave a tithe to Melchizedek. We were looking at that, and we used that a couple weeks ago as sort of looking at the choice we have, which is basically to receive riches from wickedness and evil, or to give our tithes and offerings to this righteous king, Melchizedek. Today, we're going to do an excursus on Melchizedek, mostly from Hebrews 6, and take a closer look at this character that's here in the scriptures this morning. So I realize this is, and we can't say everything we could about Melchizedek, but if you look back in chapter 5 of Hebrews later today, you'll find what Paul does, or not Paul, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some think it's Paul, I don't. I just misspoke. But some people, what happens in the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, is he begins teaching on Melchizedek, and then he kind of scolds the readers. Now, I'm not going to scold you, okay? But the writer of Hebrews can. He kind of scolds the readers, says, you guys, spiritually, you should be on meat by now, but you're still on spiritual milk. And the fact is, you don't understand this guy, Melchizedek, and you need to understand about him. Okay, so that's part of the reason why I think it's important to actually look at this character as he's presented in the scripture. But anyway, the text we're going to do, we're going to read from, will just be a few verses, and then we'll unpack more from the rest of chapter 7. So we're going to look at Hebrews 6, verse 19, and we're just going to read through 7, verse 4 to start. So please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the unity of your word through the Old and the New Testaments, and that our Father, by faith, Abraham, interacted with this man, Melchizedek, 4,000 years ago. And you in the New Testament here show us how it's still relevant today. We pray that you would do that. Father, we're mindful of our brothers who are faithful in preaching your word throughout this city and throughout the world. And we pray this morning for Pastor Corey at New Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Lakeland. Pastor Rick at Lakewood Ranch Baptist Church, Pastor Trent at Covenant Church in Naples, and all those, God, who teach and preach your word. Pastor Steve, as he teaches tonight at New Creation Church Plant. Anoint them, Father, with the unction of your Holy Spirit as they preach to and shepherd your people. And let them step into the pulpits as confident and free men. And use them, we pray, in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Please be seated. So leave your Bible open there. This, and you're probably going to need sermon outline notes. There are a lot of details this morning, but it's okay if you don't have them. Just try to follow along, and you can grab them on the way out. But basically, Melchizedek in the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, the name word Melchizedek is only mentioned two times. One in Genesis 14, as I referenced a moment ago. That's Genesis 14, 18, where it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him," that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram, "and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Remember that Abram, back in Genesis 12, God told him, "I will bless you, Abram, and your descendants I will bless you. I will give them this land. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse." And here comes another figure now giving words of blessing to Abram. I wonder what that was like for him to hear that. That happened 2,000 years before Christ. Then 1,000 years before Christ, David, in writing one of the Psalms, mentioned Melchizedek again. Psalm 110, verse 4. It's what Pastor Mike read a few moments ago in the worship. 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And there, the Lord is Yahweh, the Father, speaking to the Lord, the Son, basically Jesus the Son. And he says of the Messiah, the Christ, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And a couple weeks ago, we said Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And what a type is, it's something or someone in the Old Testament that points forward to or reflects Jesus Christ. We don't believe Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. There are places later in Genesis, in fact, we'll get to pretty soon, where we will see what we believe is a pre-incarnate Christ before he's born in the manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, because Christ has been around for eternity past, that there are places where Christ shows up in the Old Testament. For example, in the story of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fire, it turns out there are how many in the fire? Four in the fire. Isn't there a band called Four in the Fire or something, a Christian band? Four in the Fire, I think there is. Four in the Fire, there's a fourth, and many people believe that's a pre-incarnate Christ is in there protecting them from the fire because they didn't get burned. But Melchizedek is not pre-incarnate Christ. He's a man, and we know that he's a king according to the scripture. In the New Testament, Melchizedek is mentioned 8 times, all in Hebrews between chapters 5 and 7. And not only is the name Melchizedek mentioned, but nearly all the times it is mentioned, it says the order of Melchizedek. So there's an interesting phrase put on there, just like in Psalm 110. And not only that, it says, referring to Jesus, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest, and what that means is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So already we're in a realm where we go, we don't speak like this, we don't understand. This mysterious figure shows up 2,000 years before Christ. David mentions him once, 1,000 years before Christ. And then at the time of Christ, the writing of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews mentions him 8 times. Now, here's the thing. We largely, in our context today, we don't understand priesthood. We don't understand the concept of priesthood, largely, and we don't understand the necessity of priesthood. The necessity of priesthood actually is found through the scriptures as you read the Old and the New Testament, and I would put it to you this way. The priesthood is absolutely necessary. Why? Because of the holiness and the wrath of God. The priesthood is necessary because of the holiness and the wrath of God. We see God's judgment for sin in Genesis. For example, after Adam and Eve sin, it says that God cursed the serpent and cursed the ground that Adam would work. Interestingly, he doesn't curse Adam or curse Eve. He doesn't curse the people. He curses the serpent. He curses the earth and the ground. And then in chapter, a little bit later, we see in chapter 4 that we see the judgment of God in the line of Cain as he lives with no contact with God not in his life. And we see violence, and we see a perversion of marriage, and we see a devaluing of life. And then we see the judgment of God in the flood of Noah, chapter 6 through 9. And then we see the judgment of God in the Tower of Babel. But the judgment of God does not stop there. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, is talked about in the New Testament. Now, this is where some people have a wrong understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mentioned this, I think, a couple weeks ago. Many people think the God of the Old Testament was you know, harsher and more wrathful and things like this, but sort of he gets kinder and gentler in his old age like we do. That's not what's going on, okay? Because the God of mercy and grace is definitely found in the Old Testament, and the God of wrath and judgment is definitely found in the New Testament. It's the same God overall. Let me just give you a few references from the New Testament. Romans 1. The wrath of God, it says, is being revealed in all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's manifested, the way the wrath of God is shown is perverted worship and perverted relationships. Romans 2:5, Paul says, but because you are hard and impenitent, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In Ephesians 2, Paul is saying, all of us, basically, were born by our sinful nature and could be characterized as children of wrath. Colossians 3, 5 and 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Unless you say, well, that's Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, and he just had to get over some of his legalism. Then you have to listen to the very words of Jesus in John 3:36, where Jesus himself says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Wrath is not a popular topic, and it's often not even talked about in churches. At the end of the service today, we're going to sing this this Getty song, In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone, my hope is found. We sing it other times. There's a phrase in there. The wrath of God was satisfied in Christ. There are churches today that will not sing In Christ Alone because of that phrase. How could you say that the wrath of God was satisfied because we don't believe God has wrath? And I would say, you're not reading the scriptures. You're not reading the scriptures. Genesis and all of the Bible was written to help us get right with a wrathful God. To get into right relationship because he is holy and he hates sin and he cannot have sin in his presence. The problem, according to the scripture, is this. I have no hope. We have no hope of drawing near to this wrathful God because of our sin, except in Christ. And that picks up the argument then for why there is a priesthood in the Old Testament and what goes on in Hebrews. So let's pick up here in chapter 6, verse 19. This is kind of a bookend of what we're going to talk about this morning. 6:19. I just said we have no hope. Well, look at what the author of Hebrews says in 6:19. We have this, so this refers to something. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, he's referring to the temple. The temple in the inner curtain of the temple was the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, that is where the presence of God was. It dwelt there and above the Ark of the Covenant, and that is where God dwelt. In fact, no one could go in there except for the high priest one day a year on Yom Kippur, and he would go in with this priestly robe that had little bells on it. And the reason why he had little bells is because if he ever went in and got struck down because of his sin, you could tell. He's moving around, you hear the jingling of the bells, and if he just falls over and it stops, you go, that's not good news. In fact, they would tie a rope to him, literally, so that they could pull him out if that happened, because you didn't want to go in. Only the high priest could, one day a year. They would tie a rope to him so that if that stopped, you could pull the guy out and no one had to go in to rescue him. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone, verse 20, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then I want to walk you through much of chapter 7, comparing Melchizedek to Jesus. Melchizedek resembled the person of Jesus Christ in this way, because Jesus was a king, a priest, and prophet, so was Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. So Melchizedek was king of a place called Salem. Genesis 14, that's when Abram met him after the slaughter of the kings, after that war. Salem means peace. In Hebrew, it's very close to shalom. Shalom. So many believe that Melchizedek was from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. That's where he is from. And as it says here in verse 2, the name Melchizedek, so he was king of peace, but the name Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness, from the Hebrew melech, king, and sedek, which is righteousness. So here you've got in one man a king where peace and righteousness meet together. Again, some of that should be ringing, little flags should be going off for you. Someone associated with Jerusalem, a king that inhabits both praise or both peace and righteousness. This Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. In Hebrew, that's El Elyon. And back in Genesis 14, it links El Elyon with Yahweh. Abram links them together, saying, this Melchizedek, this man, this mysterious figure, is worshiping the same God that I worship. We don't know who this guy was, Melchizedek. He had to have been one of the descendants of one of the sons of Noah, because when there were only that many that came out of the ark after the judgment. But somehow he knew of this God, probably through stories handed down through the sons of Noah. He knew of this God, El Elyon, God Most High. So he's priest, and he was a prophet. It says in verse 1, he blessed Abram. He spoke words of blessing, and we see back in Genesis 14, he not only blessed Abram, he blessed Abram's God. So here you have a king, a priest, and a prophet associated with Jerusalem, where peace and righteousness meet together. And as we already referenced, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe of the spoils of war after defeating Kedorlaomer on the field of battle. Here's another way he resembled. Though Melchizedek was merely a man, he resembled Jesus in other ways. Look at verse 3. This is what the author points out. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So this Melchizedek there's no father recorded in Scripture. There's no mother. There's no genealogy. Genesis is really big on genealogies. It's always like so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so was a descendant. But this Melchizedek shows up nowhere. There's no father. There's no mother. It says there's no birth, beginning of days, or death. There's no end of life recorded in Genesis about Melchizedek. And from what little we know about Melchizedek, his priesthood appears to be eternal, just like Jesus. Now, he's not saying, again, that his priesthood is. The author of Hebrews is saying there's something about Melchizedek's priesthood that parallels Jesus. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king. Jesus is the one who has an eternal priesthood. You might put it this way, Jesus was a Melchizedek priest. That's what it means, I think, when it says he's after the order of Melchizedek. So the argument then, going on much of the rest of the chapter, is that the order of Melchizedek is a greater priesthood than that of the Levites. Okay? So if you don't understand priesthood or the need for it, you certainly wouldn't understand Christ being a greater priest. That's the whole basis of why the author of Hebrews is laying out, you need to know this. All right. First, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior in the matter of the tithe. Now, this is where you got to keep your thinking cap on, okay? Verse 4, see how great this man was, that's Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. So I'm going to give you three ways, the idea, and then I'll show you in the text. I'll back it up with text. First, in the Levitical priesthood, tithes were given to the Levites by the descendants of Abraham, but Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham himself. That's part of the argument. Look at verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, your fellow Jews, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Second way, in the Levitical priesthood, tithes were received by mortal men, priests, but Melchizedek received tithes as one who's immortal. There was no birth, no death recorded about him. And again, it's figurative because he was still a man. He did die. But he's referencing now, he's comparing it to Christ. So look at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, the Levitical priests. But in the other case, that is Melchizedek, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. This is the order of Melchizedek forever. It goes on forever. Third argument, biologically, you could even say that Levi himself actually paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's what he actually says. Isn't that dicey? Wait till we get to circumcision in Genesis 17, you guys, all right? But this is what, that's exactly the argument that he's making here. Look at verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Melchizedek's priesthood was superior in the matter of the tithes of giving. Second, Jesus, the Melchizedek priest, replaced the Levitical priesthood. And this is important for us, and I'll show you why in a moment. So first of all, the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? If perfection had been attainable under the Levitical priesthood, but it was not, and I'll show you why in a moment. Not only that, the Levitical law of animal sacrifices, offerings, ceremonial cleansing was imperfect as well. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. In fact, the Levitical law that God gave us in the Old Testament was weak in this way. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The law, brothers and sisters, was not given to make you righteous. It was never intended to make you righteous. The law was given in the Old Testament to show that you can't be righteous. It was given a standard so you go, I can't meet the standard. So then what do you do with that? You say, I need something to bridge the gap between the standard that I cannot keep that holy law. This is Paul's whole argument in Romans and Galatians. The law was never intended to make you righteous, and the Levitical law was never intended to forgive your sins. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That Levitical, all the ceremonial law, all the offerings and the sacrifices offered at the temple or before the temple at the tabernacle, that was never intended to take away sins because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It was intended to be a type to point to a lamb, the Lamb of God. Hebrews, not only that, not only the law, the Levitical priesthood cannot take away your guilt. It cannot cleanse your conscience. Hebrews 9:9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So let's take this, press this home a little bit. There are many here today. If you have not received Christ and you're here this morning, the scripture says you are still guilty of your sin. And I would implore you that you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You need to, in a sense, bow the knee of your heart, bow your heart and say, I recognize God has given a perfect law, a standard that no one can obey, no one can keep. And Lord, I need something to bridge the gap. And the scripture says many other places, Old and New Testaments, the way you receive this Savior is through faith. You entrust yourself to him and you ask him to come in and be Lord of your life. It's through faith. Then your guilt is removed. Now there are many others here this morning who have done that, who are born again, who will be in heaven. Your guilt is removed. But you still live with a guilty conscience. You still live with a guilty conscience. And I'm telling you on the authority of the Word of God, you don't need to live with a guilty conscience if your sins are forgiven. Jesus says in Matthew 9:6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You can have your sins. You can know that your sins are forgiven today on earth. Not just when you die, not just when Christ returns. You can live with a clean conscience. Today, right now, with your sins forgiven. But the Levitical priesthood could not take away your guilt and it cannot cleanse your conscience. The third thing is Jesus' priesthood is different and greater than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. Look at verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. The priests that served in the Levitical priesthood were descendants of Levi. They were from the tribe of Levi. In fact, you could not serve as a priest unless you could show that genealogically you were a descendant of Levi. However, this great high priest that we have named Jesus, he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And this is the argument the author of Hebrews is making. There is now a greater, higher, better priest than the whole Levitical priesthood. And he's not even from the same tribe. He wouldn't even qualify to fulfill the Levitical priesthood because he's from a completely different tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. Not only that, his priesthood is better because he'll never die. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Every Levitical priest either died in office or retired out. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a priest that will never die in office and will never retire out. You have an eternal high priest for you. Whoever lives to intercede for you, it says in Hebrews 7:25. We'll look at that in just a moment. Jesus' priesthood is better because it's established by God's oath, verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. The Levitical priesthood did not come because God swore to them a priesthood. Verse 21, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're an order, you're a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus' priesthood is needed and Jesus' priesthood is sure and it will never end. Why? Because God swore to it. He gave his word. This is a priest, friends, you can trust. And you can trust with all of your sins. Not just the small ones, not just the ones that are respectable, not just the ones that are manageable, not just the ones that you know of, not just the ones that you've repented of, not just the ones you've done, but all of them, yesterday, today, tomorrow, the big ones, the ones you know about, the ones you don't know about, the ones you're ashamed about, the ones you should be ashamed about that you're not, the ones that you are ashamed about that maybe you shouldn't be, all of them. All of them completely covered. And because of that, he can say in 7:25, consequently, that means therefore, because we have a great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, beyond and above and superior to the Levitical priesthood, 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because we have this great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost. The text note in my Bible says that when it says save to the uttermost, it means he is able to save completely at all times. That's what it means, uttermost. You cannot be so far removed from God that he cannot save you. There's no sin too deep, too strong, too prevalent, too shameful, whatever. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And because of that, this problem the Bible addresses, the wrath of God because of our sin. Paul can say in Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's you. If you have Christ, if you trusted in him, you're saved. That's why the author of Hebrews says in 6:18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. If you're trusting in Christ, you fled for refuge. And what you can take home, what you can take to the bank, is found in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, go ahead and turn, actually, if your Bible's open. Turn to Hebrews 10:19. I want you to see it. That's what it says here in the text, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, when he died on the cross, and it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, he said, it is finished, it is done, the sacrifice is over. Through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. That sound is to accentuate the point. Why? Why do we hold fast? Why do we have this hope? Because we hold fast? No, because he holds us fast. We have this confidence because of what he has done. For he who promised is faithful. My prayer, I look out over you, and my prayer for you, my friends, certainly, of course, is that your guilt would be removed, but also that you would have a clean conscience. A clean conscience because of Christ, our priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Your word is true. Your word has power. Your word is a lamp for our path. Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, and because he even now is interceding for us, we pray that you would, even in this assembly, search out hearts. Have full sway over our hearts, Lord. Any here who do not know you, who have not bowed the knee, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would receive Christ as Lord and Savior, as priest, as prophet who speaks truth to them, as king of their life. And Lord, make them regenerate, make them born again, show them their need and the way of salvation through Christ. Lord, for us who know Christ, build us up in these things, that we would be men and women that are not just on spiritual milk, but are eating spiritual meat and growing deep in these things, that we would, by the power of your Spirit, scan over our lives, our thoughts, our day-to-day experiences, and let us shake free from the guilty conscience, from the shame, from the guilt, from things that weigh us down that are no longer ours. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, our high priest. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.